The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:16 and 17, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen." Why do I need to hear sermons about God? You might be thinking this morning. Well, the very first verse of the Bible declares, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And that's majestic. That's the biblical note continued right to the end of the scripture. And who is this God? And what is the very first line of the first Christian creed? "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." And believing in this God and knowing him in Jesus Christ, that is your salvation. The living God is also the subject of the very first article of our three forms of unity. I'm referring to Belgic Confession, Article 1, written in 1561. "We believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being, which we call God, and that he is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good." And so you need to know the one you believe with all your heart and confess with your mouth. And knowing and loving this God is the heart of the very first commandment. What doth God enjoin in the first commandment? Says our Heidelberg Catechism. That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or any other creature, and, positively, learn rightly to know the only true God. Trust in him alone. With humility and patience, submit to him. Expect all good things from him only. Love, fear, and glorify him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit even the least thing contrary to his will." Which means that knowing and loving God is central to Christian obedience, to thankful conduct, and godly living. You cannot do any of those things if you don't know the God of the Bible. And all this helps orientate us to this new sermon series on God's beautiful attributes or perfections or virtues. So you mustn't let the devil whisper in your ear things like this: "Oh, that's no good for you. You need something more practical." Sometimes, beloved, when you face temptations, the right thing to do is simply to mock the devil. You need to tell him, "Satan, you are a liar from the beginning," as we heard actually last Sunday. "You're an expert with a long history of deceit. But how stupid do you think that I am, that I'm going to fall for that? How could it be that knowing better the living God, my Creator, and Savior and Judge in Jesus Christ, how is that not going to help me? To submit to Him, to expect all good from Him alone, to fear and glorify and serve Him with all my heart. You're going to have to do better than that, Satan. This, as we just heard, is the first commandment, to know God. So I'm not going to fall for that one. The devil might also whisper in your ear, you know, sermons about God are boring. And what you need to do when you hear that sort of whisper from hell is you need to be revolted. You need to say, what an absolutely disgusting and despicable thing to say. That's the height of profanity and ungodliness. That's the sort of thinking of one who hates God. Hearing about God on His day in His house is somehow or other boring. Why not simply come clean, Satan, and declare that you think that the whole Christian faith is boring and dull? Because it's all about God from the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God. It's all about God from the first line of the first creed. I believe in God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. It's all about God from the first article of our three forms of unity. Come clean and say, you don't believe a word of it, Satan, and you don't want me to believe a word of it or to enjoy it as a Christian must. Wanting to learn about God and know Him and worship Him and obey Him as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the height of scriptural and creedal religion. This is what it means not to be a member of a really reformed church that goes into these things in a big way more than other churches. No, learning and wanting to know about God is what it means to be a Christian. That's it. That's what a Christian is. Someone who loves God and therefore wants to know about Him. The Christian and Reformed faith is theocentric, God-centered. And this is so necessary in our day because the heart of man and everything in the world is saying, center your own life about yourself. About yourself. You hear that all the time from deep within. You hear that all the time from everything around you. It's all about you. You need more me time. And the scripture says you need to think and meditate and serve God. Because that's the reason why God created you. That's why He saved you. It's the purpose of your life. Nothing less. Now, Jehovah's attributes or perfections are often classified under two main heads. There is what's known as the incommunicable attributes of God. That is, and don't be intimidated, those divine perfections which are so lofty that creatures really can't even reflect. God's sovereignty, His rule over absolutely everything, His unity, His simplicity, His unchangeability, His eternity, His dwelling outside of time. The fact that He knows everything, is all everywhere present, and possesses absolutely all power. God can't make you any of those things, even in saving you. And by the way, the eight attributes or divine perfections that I just mentioned are the ones covered in 10 sermons on a series on God's glorious perfection, which were delivered in the winter of 2011 and 2012. So there's the incommunicable attributes. The attributes that God can't, because of the nature of our limitations, communicate or give in a creaturely form to us. And then there is the communicable attributes, the ones we're going to look at in this sermon series. That is, those virtues and perfections of God, which we, in God's image, in Jesus Christ, can reflect in a creaturely way. And when I speak about these communicable attributes, the attributes God communicates to his people, I mean things like holiness and righteousness. He's infinitely holy and righteous, and he makes us holy and righteous. His wisdom and truth and faithfulness, we become wise and faithful and true in him. His love and grace and mercy, and yes, his long suffering. And the one I've just mentioned last is the one we're going to treat first. God's long suffering. And on the back of the bulletin, and even a little bit in the front, in the bottom right corner, we have long suffering in Scripture. Texts in the Old Testament and the New Testament arranged in biblical order. These speak of the long suffering of God and, because it's a communicable attribute, the long suffering of God's people. And that's the practical part. And in these various texts, you'll see references to long suffering or God's being slow to anger or our being slow to anger and patience. And in these passages, they're referring to the same thing. This afternoon, if you would make time for it, you would find it helpful to read and ponder these scriptures. It would help consolidate in your mind this morning's sermon, and it would help prepare your heart for the evening sermon. And so we're going to have lots of scripture today. Loads and loads of scripture in the morning and in the evening. There's going to involve this morning, for those who especially enjoy this, a certain amount of Bible paging, because some texts quoted on the bulletin, we need to look at the context, and then for other ones we'll just look at the verse itself, so the bulletin will suffice. Let's look then at God's long suffering, part one, because it's such a big subject we're going to look at it this evening too. God's long suffering outside of himself and God's long suffering within the divine being. Outside himself and inside himself, the long suffering of God. Let's begin then with the first reference to the word long suffering in Holy Scripture. Where is it found? In the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible. On Mount Sinai. The first reference to long suffering is of God's long suffering, not man's long suffering. Here, God himself is speaking about his own long suffering. Let's read together Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, which I quoted at the start of the worship service. The Lord passed by before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And those are what we may call the operation positively of God's attributes with regard to his elect. Mercy, grace, goodness, long-suffering, leading to forgiveness. Then the verse continues, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, and upon the children's children, and upon the third and to the fourth generation. And those are God's attributes acting negatively upon the reprobate and unbelieving. He doesn't pardon their iniquity, and he visits judgment upon them and their generations as they continue in impenitence and sin. Before these words were uttered, came the awful sin of the golden calf, where the nation of Israel, despairing of Moses, had gone up the mountain and said, "Aaron, make us a golden calf as a picture of the God who brought us out of Egypt, because as for this Moses, we don't know what's happened." And there it was, idolatry at the holy mount at which the Ten Commandments were given a few days before. And the words which I quoted came after and in answer to Moses' prayer. Moses is the great Old Testament mediator and picture and type of Jesus Christ in that regard. Moses prays, Exodus 33:18, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." The verses I read earlier reveal God's glory, his glorious attributes, including the glory of his long suffering. And God's reply to Moses' prayer, "Show me thy glory," is found in chapter 33, verse 19. "I will make all my goodness pass before thee." And God's long suffering is an aspect of his goodness. "I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee," Moses. And God's long suffering is an aspect of God's name, the revelation of who he is. "And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious." That is, I will show my grace on whom I want to show my grace. "And I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. I'll choose of whom I will have mercy, and who won't." And so the long suffering of God is under the absolute sovereignty of God. God shows long suffering and mercy and grace to whomever he wants. That was a lesson at Mount Sinai, just as much as the Ten Commandments. And after God reveals himself, declares his name, including his long suffering, how does Moses react? Exodus 34, verse 8. "Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped." Worshipped God because he was long suffering. That's the right attitude in connection with this word of God this morning. Worship him. And then he prayed. Verse 9. "If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance." The nation, Lord, show long suffering towards the nation, with respect now to the elect remnant in its midst. And for their sakes, don't wipe us all out, and go with us, and bring us into the promised land. Once God said he was long-suffering, Moses said, "Aha, now I can pray in the light of your long-suffering, Lord. Don't wipe us out for the golden calf." The second reference to God's long-suffering is also in the Pentateuch. Turn now to Numbers 14. And this time, Moses speaks of God's long suffering, not God. This time, the words come in Moses' prayer itself. And Moses makes this prayer, referring to God's long suffering, because of the horrible events that happened and are recorded in Numbers 13 and 14. They're at the border of the land, just to the south. The 12 spies come back. And the people believe the lies of the majority report, the ungodly 10 spies, and say, "We're not going into the land." And they want to go back to Egypt. And Moses realizes the only hope for us is the long-suffering of God. Otherwise, we will be wiped out. Numbers 14, verse 17. "And now I beseech thee," says the Old Testament mediator, Let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, and he quotes what God himself said in Exodus 34 at Mount Sinai, verse 18, the Lord is long-suffering. Now this attribute comes first. And of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. There's the positive part. And then negatively, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. He reminds God of what God said at Mount Sinai. And then he proceeds with the most direct prayer in verse 19. Pardon. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people according unto the greatness of thy mercy. And as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt until now. And the Lord's answers, verse 20. I have pardoned according to thy word. You're right. I am long-suffering. I'll forgive. Our next passage is in Nehemiah chapter 9. In Nehemiah 9, we have a review of Israel's history. A review of Israel's history uttered by godly Levites after Israel has returned from the Babylonian captivity. Nehemiah 9 verse 17 says, our fathers refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders which thou didst among them, but they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. That happened in Numbers 14 when they refused to go into the promised land. The second reference to God's long-suffering in Scripture. Nehemiah 9 appeals to that, knows about that. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, long-suffering, and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. There you have the positive part quoted from the earlier. Leaves out the negative part that God visits iniquity because it wasn't necessary for the context. And then in verse 18, guess what part of Israel's history is referred to? The golden calf. Yea, when thou hadst made them a molten calf, when they had made them a molten calf, and said, this is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt, and so on. And so our reference to God being long-suffering brings up the very first reference to this attribute in Exodus 34. The unity of Scripture. The Holy Spirit wrote the Bible through the men of his choosing, and it all fits. Next, in biblical order, we have three references in the Psalms, and they can be quoted simply from our handout. And here they are. Psalm 86, verse 15. But thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, long-suffering, and of great mercy. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. Psalm 145, verse 8, again, long-suffering. All three of those psalms that speak of God's being slow to anger and his long-suffering, all three of the psalms are written by David. The headings of those psalms tell us that. They're written by David because David is the man who loved and meditated upon God's law day and night, and he knew all about Exodus 34 and Numbers 14. All of those references in those three psalms are about God's long-suffering over and to his beloved people. All of the references are about the positive aspect, grace, mercy, loving kindness. And they don't mention the negative, that God will by no means acquit the impenitent guilty. David only mentions the positive because only the positive there suits his purpose. All three of these references, being in the Psalms, are songs of praise. God's long-suffering for Moses, the lawgiver, means God's long-suffering in a song, because David's the great psalmist of Israel. Moving to the references to God's long-suffering in the three minor prophets, here's Joel 2, verse 13. Rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. There's the positive, gracious, long-suffering. The negative isn't mentioned. Like Nehemiah 9, like the three Psalms of David, God's long-suffering to Israel. It's a call to repentance. Joel appeals to that part of God's earlier revelation in order to strengthen his exhortation. Turn from your sins. God is long-suffering. Jonah 4, verse 2. Here is Jonah's complaint to Jehovah after he spared Nineveh. Jonah prayed unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew, because he'd read Exodus and Numbers and sung the Psalms, I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, long-suffering, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Jonah quotes the positive part, not the negative, like Joel. Jonah here now is dealing with elect Gentiles, the people in Nineveh. And Jonah's argument was, I knew, Lord, when you sent me to Nineveh, and I didn't want to see them see it, that since you were sending me and since you were long-suffering, you were going to convert them. And I didn't want to see them converted. And that's why I headed over the sea as far west as I could go. The third reference, the last in the Old Testament, is Nehemiah 1. Sorry, Nahum 1. Nahum chapter 1 verse 3 says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. And I believe when it says that God is slow to anger, that's referring to his elect beloved people. And the next part, especially he will not at all acquit the wicked, is the negative. He's going to destroy the Assyrians, because time has now moved on from the book of Jonah, and the Assyrians are now impenitent and wicked. The Lord is slow to anger, referring to his people, because that's the way it's been used throughout the scriptures. Verse 7, the Lord is slow to anger, that's who he is. And he shows it in verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. And he knows who doesn't. Verse 15 adds, behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, namely the good tidings to Jerusalem, that God is going to smash the Assyrians who persecuted and destroyed them. O Judah, in the light of this, keep your solemn feasts, be faithful in serving your God, perform your vows as you've promised, do it, because the wicked Assyrians will no more pass through thee. I'm going to cut them off. So God is slow to anger, verse 3, I believe refers to his love towards God's people. But even if you take it with regard to the wicked, it simply means that God is slow to execute his anger. That is, he waits a number of years and decades before destroying the Assyrians, because they need that time, so to speak, to fill up the cup of their iniquity and to ripen them for the harvest of destruction. But as I said, when it teaches that God is slow to anger in verse 3, I believe that there too, it's a statement about God, which statement is true about God as it applies to his beloved in Jesus Christ. The one remaining text about God's long suffering from the Old Testament is Jeremiah 15, verse 15. O Lord, says Jeremiah, thou knowest. Remember me and visit me and revenge me of my persecutors. Take me not away in thy long suffering. Know that for thy sake I have suffered rebuke. Jeremiah is being persecuted bitterly by the ungodly in Jerusalem. And here God is long-suffering, not to the ungodly, not to Israel here as a nation for the elect's sake, but here to Jeremiah himself. I'll explain that more fully in this evening's sermon, Lord willing. We can cover the New Testament references to God's being long-suffering more quickly. Luke 18, verse 7. In this parable, Jesus says, shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them, though he is long-suffering towards them. And he's long-suffering towards them, his own elect, who cry out to him in all their distress and anguish. The last biblical references to God's long-suffering are found in the two epistles of Peter. 1 Peter 3, verse 20, near the bottom of the sheet, says that the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The long-suffering of God towards his people saved those eight. Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. Saved. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Long-suffering to usward, the beloved, the elect, the church to whom Peter was writing. This explains, in the context, the reason why Christ has not yet returned. He's long-suffering to usward, his beloved people. If the Lord had come back in his return a month before you were converted, where would you be? You'd be in hell. But the Lord is long-suffering. He must wait till all the elect are converted and all the elect are born. And so he's putting off, delaying in a sense, the second coming until all of the elect are gathered in. He's not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of God's people be brought to repentance. And then when the last one's brought in, God says, you can go now, son. They're all gathered. The harvest of the church, they're all ripe. 2 Peter 3, verse 15. And account. Literally means, here's a first principle. Something you've got to reckon and get straight. And account. That the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. God's long-suffering to you, personally. You are and will be saved. The long-suffering of our God is salvation. Account that, reckon that. Take that as basic and fundamental in all your thinking about God's long-suffering. And then it goes on to say, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Paul teaches the same thing, that God's long-suffering is salvation. Turn now to Romans chapter 9, if you will. Romans 9, verse 22. Romans 9, 22. We're looking at a lot of passages. We're doing groundwork because we're going to build on this evening. And this is a very important theological point for us as God's people. Romans 9, verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. And here we need a little bit of English grammar. What is the object of the verb endure? God endured. The answer is, God endured the vessels of wrath, fitted to destruction. The reprobate, whom God is going to fill up with his wrath because of their sins, like a cup. They'll pour it in. God endured them. And to endure something is to put up with it. You don't like it, but you think, I may as well go through with it. I'll put up with it, endure it, go through with it, though I don't like it. This passage is saying that God endured the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. He puts up with them. He has a purpose for them. He endures them, and then he cuts them off and destroys them. And God does this because the wicked must fill up the cup of their wrath. They must be ripe for the judgment. So he can't cut them off early. God willed World War II with all its atrocities. And so he had to put up with Hitler. He couldn't let Hitler die as a 13-year-old. That wasn't part of God's plan, to show the wickedness of man and to bring the church into new difficulties, to test his people and to judge the apostate church for the heretical doctrine that they were teaching throughout Europe, and the church which Hitler corrupted in his reign from Nazi Germany. And this text says that this is God's wish and will and desire, what God wants. God is willing and wanting to demonstrate and show his wrath and power. And so, for a time, he endures and puts up with the vessels of wrath that he has fitted to destruction, eternal destruction. And the text says more fully that God endured with much long suffering. And the with much long suffering modifies the endured. God endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath. Now, it doesn't mean that God is long suffering to the vessels of wrath. God endures them. God put up with them. The long suffering means something else, because the long suffering of God, as Peter says, and as Peter says that Paul says, is salvation. The long suffering of God means that God looks at his own people in tender mercy in all their afflictions, as the ungodly punish them and belittle them and spite them, and God is long suffering to them. And in his long suffering to us, he puts up with the wicked. He endures them. And so you have here two things. Verse 22, God endures, puts up with the reprobate wicked, as that Greek word is used in Matthew 17, verse 17 and other places. And then God is long suffering to his elect, because verse 23 says, so that God might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, filled to the brim with mercy, which he had before prepared, even before the foundation of the world, unto glory. For the long suffering of our Lord, that's salvation. Romans 2 verse 4 is also on the sheet, but it's worth flicking back a few pages. Romans 2 verse 4 says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repent? This passage is not teaching that God has a goodness or a long suffering for the reprobate, because verse 4 says, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. It doesn't say it tries to, it wants to, it makes a desperate effort, but it doesn't manage it. It says the goodness of God leads thee to repentance. Moreover, this verse speaks about the riches of his goodness. It's not some lesser goodness that God might have for the reprobate. It's the very riches of his goodness. And that riches is only given to God's people in Jesus Christ. This passage is dealing with man, verses 1 and 3 says. Man, not even as regards him being elect or reprobate, but just undifferentiated man. And so verse 4 talks about God's forbearance, his putting up with people in their sins, which Romans 9 says he's going to show his wrath and power in destroying them, and God's long-suffering, his tender mercy towards his elect, for the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. And there's only one text left. And who is the great biblical example of the long-suffering of God to an elect sinner? The answer is found in 1 Timothy 1, a passage which we read earlier. It's worth turning back to it. But of all the figures in the Bible, one man stands out to display God's long-suffering, and it's the Apostle Paul. Verse 15 says, of 1 Timothy 1, "This is a faithful saying. You can rest your whole life and existence and eternity upon it. A faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I, Paul, am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Long suffering. That Christ may show forth all long suffering. And when Paul says that in me first Jesus might show forth all long suffering, by first he doesn't mean first in order of time. Zacchaeus was converted, Nicodemus were converted before Paul, just to take some New Testament examples. When Paul says that in me first, he doesn't mean with regard to time, he means me as the chief of sinners, as the preeminent transgressor, because of, the context makes clear, his pre-conversion sins. Verse 13, who was before he met Jesus Christ in the Damascus Road, a blasphemer. He spoke blasphemy against Jesus Christ. He denied that he was the Messiah and the Son of God. Before, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor. That's why he was going to Damascus in the first place, to arrest men and women, hail them over to trial, and have them executed. Just as happened to Stephen when Paul held the garments for those who stoned that deacon and apologist and martyr to death. Before I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy, even me, because I did it ignorantly, in unbelief. Now, Paul doesn't mean that if you sin and you don't know what you're sinning, God will forgive all that. What he means is, if I had been guilty of the unpardonable sin and I really understood what I was doing completely and with full determination of heart was repudiating the Jesus whom I knew to be the Messiah. 1 John 5, for instance, deals with this unpardonable sin. Trampling the blood of Christ underfoot, Hebrews calls it. Well, then there would have been no mercy for him. But Paul didn't really understand exactly what he was doing. And so there was scope for the mercy of God to save him because he hadn't committed the unpardonable sin. And so the grace of our Lord Jesus, verse 14, was exceeding abundant. And then he says, and God even put me into the ministry. God made me an apostle. Elsewhere he says he was the chief apostle, just as he was the chief of sinners. And so verse 16, God is going to show forth in me a pattern of all long suffering. A pattern. No one's too wicked to be saved, if God wills it. A template, an example. If God can save the Apostle Paul, who was all these things, seeking to kill Christians, seeking to end the whole Christian church, well, then he can save anybody. You trust in Jesus Christ. If you can save a man like Paul, you can save anybody. For with God, all things are possible. And then comes Paul's response to all this. Mercy and long suffering, it's worship, just like with David, just like with Moses. Now on to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's what the attributes of God, and especially now here, the long suffering of God means for the people of God. A wonderful thing. I went to church this morning and I heard another reason why I must worship God. That's wonderful. The long suffering of God in Scripture, we have seen, is particular. It's particular regarding God's people alone in the New Testament. And in the Old Testament too, except perhaps Nahum 1 verse 3, but not even there. Not even there. It's particular, God's long-suffering, because when it's mentioned along with another attribute or other attributes or perfections of God, it's linked and grouped with references to God's grace and mercy and goodness that leads to his freely forgiving and pardoning sin. That's the way it was with the very first reference when God declared it on Mount Sinai in Exodus 34. And when Moses quoted it in Numbers 14 so that God wouldn't wipe them out when they refused to go into the promised land. And frequently throughout, God's long-suffering and goodness and mercy and grace. God's long-suffering is particular because it's mentioned in connection with the elect. Luke 18 verse 7, shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he is long-suffering with them? Remember the argument in Exodus 33 and 34, the first instance God says, I will have mercy on whom I choose and wish to have mercy. And I will be gracious to whom I want to be gracious. And then, in the next chapter, Exodus 34, the Lord God, gracious and merciful, long-suffering and abundant in goodness. And truth. God's long suffering is particular too because of the groups to whom it's shown. God is long suffering to elect Israel. God is long suffering to elect Gentiles. That's the point of the book of Jonah. Even these Ninevites, God was going to turn to the Gentiles and save them. That's the point of all the New Testament references to God's long-suffering, the Gentiles. God is long-suffering not only to elect groups, but to elect individuals like Jeremiah. God was long-suffering to him in his persecutions. God was long-suffering to Paul, even before he was converted. God's long-suffering is particular because of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 1:16. For this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first, not God, there are various passages that say that, but here it says that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the one whom Paul blasphemed. Jesus Christ was the one whom he hated. Jesus Christ was the one whom Paul was persecuting when he was persecuting his church. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Christ was long-suffering. The risen, glorified Christ, long-suffering with Paul. This same long-suffering sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for all of those of whom God wills to have mercy and to show his grace and pity by dying for their sins, our sins. on the cross. We'll be briefer with our second point. We have to be, for one thing. Is God also long-suffering in himself and without regard to the whole created order or to human beings? Is God long-suffering in himself? The answer is, he has to be. Because God is self-sufficient. You're not self-sufficient. You need water, you need clothes, you need other people. It's not just people in hospitals, but every last one of us, we're not self-sufficient. There's 101 people who do things for our good. But God exists in himself, of himself, without need of any other, the self-sufficient one. So if God is long-suffering, he's long-suffering without even needing people to whom he is self-suffering, long-suffering. God is also long-suffering in himself because he's unchangeable. You can't have God not being long-suffering. Then he creates the world, and now he becomes long-suffering. That would mark a change in God, and he is absolutely unchangeable. How is God long-suffering? In himself. Well, the first thing you need to do is remove the idea of time from long-suffering. Long-suffering involves time. Well, God's eternal. God isn't in time. Time isn't in God. God doesn't get older. He exists in a timeless presence, present far above the world of creation. And yet, by his immanence, he's in the world, ever-present everywhere, upholding it, seeing, governing, ruling. The essential core of God's long-suffering in himself is that he never gets tired, he never gets weary, he never gets bored with himself. He is long-suffering to himself. Because God is fascinated, so to speak, and enjoys richly his own glory and fullness. If you were left on your own for 24 hours, you might go out of your mind. Not literally, but, you know, because you don't really talk, nothing to do. And you think, my resources are so, I wish I had a pen with me or a book, or I wish I could do some exercise, or I wish I could talk to somebody. God never feels like that. He's long-suffering. That is, to move from the negative to the positive, he's perfectly enraptured and filled with delight and joy all the time, but God's outside time. How can you talk about God without using language like that? So that he never wearies. He's always infinitely happy in himself. Now on to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. And this applies finally, not only to the very being of God, but to his three persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Just as you and I quickly become bored with ourselves because we're so puny and weak and foolish, you and I can also sinfully become tired and weary and bored with other people. It's not the way with God. The Father never grows weary with the Son. The Son never says, as an earthly son says, I wish Dad would shut up or leave me alone. The Father and the Son and the Spirit have a perfect covenant fellowship. It never grows stale, and it's always vibrant and beautiful and rich. And now on to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, that our hearts and minds may be expanded and enlarged, that we may honor and glorify thee. that we may meditate on thy majesty, and that we may be grateful and worship thee for thy long suffering to usward, which is our salvation. Amen.